Well, thank you for coming out tonight. Now, I thought that perhaps this evening we could go back to where we began this morning. That is, we were looking at the name of Jesus, and perhaps we could go back and look at that chapter where that's found and see if we can perhaps elaborate a little bit on what it says in that chapter. So Matthew chapter 1, let's just look at it and read some verses from it. Matthew chapter 1, and we read from the first verse, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abram begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judah begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nason, and Nason begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Now let's go down in the text. We'll go down to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now let's go over into a bit further into the chapter, and we'll read verse 21. And she, that is Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so we've read part of a genealogy, a family tree. Now, I have a nephew who, for some reason or other, is trying to write the family tree of my family. I don't know what he's going to discover in it. I hope he doesn't discover anything which is going to shock us. Now, in this chapter of Matthew's Gospel, there is a genealogy. And you might ask me, what is the purpose of a genealogy, a family tree? Well, as far as my genealogy is concerned, it doesn't really matter too much. But I tell you this, that in the Bible, family trees, genealogies, are of great importance. After all, when you read the book of Genesis, you will find that the book of Genesis is constructed around family trees. You will find in the book of Genesis, that as you read it through, that that book is divided by this statement, these are the generations of, and it occurs 14 times in the book. And if you were coming back from Babylon, having been a captive, and you were returning to Babylon, and you wanted to serve in the temple, which was being rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you wanted to serve in that temple, then I tell you what, a genealogy would be of utmost importance to you. Because unless you could prove that you descended from Aaron, you would not be able to serve or officiate as a high priest. So it would be very important, a genealogy for you in that case. And what is more important is that when we come to the New Testament, we have two genealogies, one here in chapter 1 of Matthew, and one in chapter 1 of Luke, and both are important, though they're not identical, but they are both important. I want to look at this list of names, and I want to pick out some of the things which are here in. I don't want to just look at names and give you the meanings of them, because I might not be able to pronounce the names, so I won't do that. What I want to do is this. I want to look at four things in the verses we read. I want to look at the first part of this genealogy, this family tree, and show how it shows to us, evidences to us, what I'm going to call divine sovereignty. Then I want to look at the genealogy, the family tree, as we read it down, and I want to see how it shows to us also divine grace. And then looking at this genealogy, I want to pick out certain names. Will you follow with me for a moment whilst I draw your attention to the fact that there are three sons in this chapter. Chapter verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, the son of Mary. And I want to tell you this evening that those three sons indicate to us divine promises. And lastly, I want to look here, and in the passage we've read, there are also divine titles. Will you please notice the three divine titles that we've read? We read one, for instance, in verse 16, which is called Christ. So here is one divine title. We read another in verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus. So here's another. And in verse 23, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And so here's another. So we have three divine titles in the passage. So what we're going to look at is, first of all, divine sovereignty, and then divine grace. Then we're going to look at divine promises, and then we're going to look at the divine titles, and see if by looking at those, we can get something together. Follow me through now, please, into verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. Is there anything strange in that verse? Is there anything which, as you read it, causes you to say, well, hold on, isn't there something which I ought to be asking a question about as I read this verse? Well, now I'll tell you what it is. See, when you read that, you read of Abraham. So God chooses a man in the Ur of the Chaldees, and he, by his sovereign choice, takes this man Abram. He calls him from the Ur of the Chaldees. But Abram wasn't the eldest son. He had two other brothers. But God doesn't choose the older brother. He chooses the younger. And he takes Abraham. But then when you look at the next character in it, it says, and Isaac, Abram begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And again you stop. Well, what's strange about that? Just this. That Isaac wasn't Abraham's first son either. Because Abram had a son before Isaac, and his name was Ishmael. But it wasn't Ishmael who was chosen. It was Isaac who was chosen. And then you read again, and it says, and Isaac begat Jacob. And when you read that, well, of course, in the story in Genesis, Jacob wasn't the older son. No, Esau was the firstborn son. He was the eldest son. But God didn't choose Esau, he bypassed Esau, and he chose Jacob. Jacob have I chosen, he says. And so God, in his sovereignty, chooses Abram, not his brothers. God, in his sovereignty, chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. And God, in his sovereignty, chooses Jacob and not Esau. You notice what God is doing. He is sovereign in his choice. And the first verses in this chapter indicate God's sovereignty in choosing whom he will. Now, you know, I'm glad that when I read my Bible, the Epistle to Ephesians, it tells me that those to whom he was writing, and every born-again believer in the Lord Jesus, was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, don't ask me to explain that in detail. I couldn't do that. I'm happy to believe that way back in eternal ages, God, in his great heart of love, put me and Christ together in his thoughts of love and salvation, before the world ever was, before I ever was, before Calvary ever was enacted, God in his thoughts of mercy chose me in Christ. But why is it that the first man isn't chosen, the first son? And why the second son? Is it because God is teaching us a lesson here? There was a first man. And that first man fell. And God is teaching us the lesson that blessings, if they come to us, do not come to us by the first man who brought to us death, but come to us through the second man, the Lord from heaven. So here, first of all, then, we have the truth of divine sovereignty. Secondly, we have here the truth of divine grace. Now, when you read this chapter through, you will notice that there are the names of five women in this chapter. Let's just quickly pick them up for a moment. You will notice in verse 3, it tells us that Judah begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar. When you go down to verse 5, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And when you go down again, it tells us that David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And so here you have the names of women, and you will find that at the end of the chapter, of course, you come to the name of Mary. One I missed out there, and I should have read, was that Boaz begat of Ruth, Obed. So here are four women in the chapter. Let me read them before you come to the name of Mary. There is Tamar. There is Rahab. There is Ruth. And there is also her who is the wife of Urias. That's Bathsheba. So you've got four ladies in the chapter. Now, is there anything strange about those four names? Well, let's now just think for a moment. Let's take the first one, Tamar. Now, who was Tamar? Well, Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. And her history is a sad one. Her husband died, and according to the law which obtained at the time, and later was to be put into the law of Moses, called the Levirate law, it's the law that the Sadducees used when they tried to laugh the resurrection out of court, and they quoted that story of the woman who had seven husbands. Now the law said this, that Levirate law said this, that if a man died, then his brother was to be given to the widow in order that he might raise up seed for the brother's land and title. And that law was later enshrined in the law of Moses. But it obtained, it existed at the time of Judah, when Judah lived, and Jacob, and so on. And what did happen on this occasion was that her husband died, and in fulfillment of the law, which existed then, Judah gave his second son to her. He died. Still no son to succeed. He gave his third son. He died. His youngest son he didn't give. Might have thought that she was going to die as well. Something wrong with this Tamar. And so what happened was, Tamar was upset. She felt she'd been betrayed by her father. She went out. She sat on the wayside. She dressed herself as a harlot. And when her father-in-law came by, she seduced him. And two children were born as a result. Tamar played the harlot. Please, please, remember that as well as Tamar, there was another guilty party. And that was Judah. He should never succumb to her enticement. He was guilty too. You come down a bit further, and you come to the story of Rahab. Well, Rahab, of course, is described in the Bible on more than one occasion as Rahab the harlot. That was her profession. You come down further, and you come to the name of Ruth. Now Ruth was a Moabitess and was excluded from the from the Commonwealth of Israel for 10 generations. Moabites were. And she came from the country and nation of Moab. What? Yes, well, of course, back then in the book of Numbers, what happened was that Moab enticed Israel as they were going through the wilderness, and the women of Moab seduced the Israelites in the wilderness. And you come to the story of Bathsheba. David looked out one day when he should have been leading his troops in battle. He beheld this woman who was very beautiful, summoned her to his presence, and they committed adultery. David sinned, and Bathsheba sinned. And that's a sorry story, isn't it? Out of that mess, what can God do? I tell you what, in sheer grace, he brings forth Emmanuel, God with us. You see, Tamar, while she was of the nation, but she had committed harlotry. Bathsheba was of the nation, and she committed harlotry. Rahab was outside, was in her heart, and Ruth was outside. And yet God, in his grace, brought those in. And he brought these other two into the genealogy of his son. And in sheer grace, from that line which knew such blemishes, there came him who was spotless and holy and pure. I want to look, thirdly, at the divine promises here. I want us to look for a moment at these three sons. It says, the book of the generation of, and you will please notice those words, because those words are the exact words which start in the book of Genesis, the generation of Adam, the book of the generation of. But here it tells us that he is the son of David, he is the son of Abraham, he is the son of Mary. And I want to show how those three titles tie up with promises in the Word of God. Why, first of all, the son of David? Because it is telling us that he belongs to the royal line. If he's going to be the king of the Jews, he must belong to the royal line. So it's telling us that, first of all. Why the son of Abraham? Because it's telling us that he belongs to the racial line. He comes from Abraham. Abram was the first man to be called the Hebrew. He comes from the Hebrew race. Abram was called the Hebrew when he was in the mountains and with God, and Lot was in the cities. And they looked at Lot, and well, he was the Lord Mayor of the cities of the plain, and they didn't see any difference between him and anyone else. He had made himself indistinguishable with the rest of the inhabitants of these cities. But they looked at Abraham and they said, he's Abraham, and they gave him a name. They said, he's Abraham the Hebrew. And the word Hebrew comes from an old Sanskrit word, which means the man from the other side. He don't belong here. He's from somewhere else. He's the man from the other side. Listen. You and I as Christians should be known as men and women from the other side. We don't belong to this world. We belong to another one. And so, the racial link and the royal link is established. But let me take these, first of all, in order of time. The son of Abraham. What's important about that? In the Old Testament, Abraham longed for a son. And on one occasion, he tried to preempt God's promises by following the advice of Sarah, and of course, as a result of that, Ishmael was born. And the world has had trouble as a result of that ever since, even to this particular day. And the problems in the Middle East still arise from the animosity which arises between Ishmael and Isaac. But he promised him a son, and he kept on telling him this. And what he said was this, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that son who descends from you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, I'm writing, putting it that way, I'm not. Because it does not tell us that the seed in this particular case in which all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed is the nation of Israel. For in actual fact, up until the present moment, the world has not been blessed, the whole world, in that nation. And so when Paul is writing to the Galatians, he says, now, you know, this statement in the book of Genesis, we've got to think about this, he says, because there's something strange about this verse, that this promise. What God is saying is in thy seed, not seeds. So he cannot be referring to the nation. He is referring to one individual. And so he says, by that individual, of course, you understand that he means Christ. Well, you can understand that. How in Christ, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So when he talks of the son of Abraham, he is talking of one who's going to fulfill that promise in the Old Testament that in thee, that's thy seed, singular, one seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the son of David. Why that? Now you need really to read back into the Old Testament, into the story of David in the second book of Samuel and the seventh chapter. Now in the seventh chapter of the second book of Samuel, what happens is that God enters into covenant with David. And he promises David that he will give him an eternal kingdom and a throne which won't pass away, and he will give him a son who will sit upon that throne. Now what happened in the history of David's descendants is this, that he was succeeded by Solomon, and in the first part of his reign Solomon was very wise, and then he became a fool in the second part of his reign. And as a result of his departure from God, God said that his kingdom would be divided. It was divided not in Solomon's day, but in the day of his son. And so the kingdom was divided into 10 tribes called Israel and 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, called Judah, with 2 separate kings. And the Davidic line continued in Judah, but in Israel there were all sorts of kings, half of them slaughtered by their successors. And of course, when they were taken off into captivity, they came back without a king. But God had promised David that he would have an everlasting throne, and he would have a kingdom which would never end, and he would have a son who would sit upon it. Certainly Solomon didn't fulfill that. Neither did Rehoboam. Neither did any of the others of the Davidic line. Well then, of whom is he talking? Well, here's the son of whom he's talking. He says the son of David. Now, I want to point out to you the proof of that. Let's turn back for a moment, just to read it, to the prophecy of Isaiah, just to pick up one proof of it, and we'll just pick up one proof in the New Testament, that'll be sufficient to prove it. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and we're reading at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we know whom that speaks. Now listen to the next verse. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Oh, so his government's going to be everlasting then. There's going to be no end to it. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Who's going to achieve that? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. The word zeal, of course, could be translated here in the Hebrew by the word jealousy. Jealousy is love which is aroused to action by opposition. And God's jealousy burns by all that opposes his son, to ultimately bring his son to the throne which is his by right
and he will sit upon the throne forever.
Now turn to the New Testament, and let's just take a New Testament proof of that, and we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to look at chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 1, the angel is talking to Mary. And in verse 32, she says about her son, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, we don't yet see all things put under him. But there will come a day, according to the prophecy of Isaiah from which we read, when he will sit upon the throne of David, and he will reign as king. Now, thirdly, it talks about to us here of one who is a son of a virgin. Verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son." Now, where did you get that promise then? There was a promise made to Abraham, "And thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." There's a promise made to Isaiah, that the throne of his son and his kingdom is going to be of David's son. David's kingdom is going to be forever. What about this promise? Well, this, of course, again, is found in Isaiah, as you probably know. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." The situation is this, that King Ahaz was on the throne, and he had introduced idolatry into Judah, and, of course, the prophet goes along to him and tells him that God will deliver him from the enemies who were surrounding Judah at the time if he will just trust God. And God will prove it to him with a sign. Just let him ask of God. And the man refuses. Then the prophet says, well, God is going to give a sign anyway, but he won't give it to you. And then he gives this prophecy that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And so back in the Old Testament, we've got this promise then of a son being born to a virgin. Now, you know, a child is born normally by the natural issue of man and woman coming together. It's natural generation. In the natural way, that's how children are born. God is not confined to that at all. He is sovereign. And he can produce man, humans, in other ways. He's done so. So sovereignly he took dust. And he created a man without the instrumentality of man or woman. He took a man, and without the instrumentality of a woman, he built woman. So he's done it only with the instrumentality of a man. He's come into the life of two people who were, as far as childbearing, dead. For Abraham looked at his body, long dead. And he looked at Sarah's womb, long dead. And out of death, beyond the natural process, the natural possibilities rather, he brought a child. See, God is sovereign in this. So it shouldn't cause us to wonder that he can accomplish a virgin birth. Now, there are those, of course, who deny that. I want to tell you one or two things about it, and I don't want to go into this particular subject in detail. But let me tell you this. That when the prophet Isaiah wrote that, he used a word which can only mean what it says, and what we take it to mean. The word is used in about 7 times in the Old Testament. And you can always interpret a word by its usage. It's used, for instance, of Rebecca before she was married to Isaac. It is used of Miriam when, as a young girl, she was watching the little ark in which her brother Moses lay. There are those who tell us that it doesn't mean a virgin. What it does mean is a young woman of manageable age, or a young married woman. In this particular case, Miriam never married, and Rebecca had not yet been married to Isaac. The other few occasions which it used, in each occasion, it has the understanding of what we take it at the present moment to mean. If that's not sufficient, when the Greek translators of the Old Testament, that is, 200 years before the Lord Jesus was born, there was a group of 70 scholars who came together in Alexandria, and they translated the Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint version. It's a version from which the Apostle Paul quoted most when he quoted the Old Testament in his writings and messages. When they came to translate this, they translated it by a Greek word which can only mean what we believe it to mean. And I want to tell you that when they translated it, the Lord Jesus had not become man. So there was no controversy and no need to translate it by that word if it wasn't true. But just go back. If it was a young married woman to whom a child was born, there would be no sign about that, surely. That would be a perfectly natural thing. But I tell you what, if a virgin conceived and bore a son, that would be a sign of the first magnitude. And that's what the Bible tells us. And what does it say concerning him? When he was born, it says, that holy thing which is born of thee. He was intrinsically holy from his birth, impeccable, sinless, pure, perfect. And the entail of Adam's sin was broken by this means. Now, I want to draw your attention to two things in the chapter and one thing out of it. First of all, will you notice what it says, and I read the verse having skipped a lot of verses. You notice as you go down the chapter, it says in this English that we have this written in, and Josiah begat, and so-and-so begat, and so-and-so begat, and so-and-so begat, all the way down, until you come to this one. Verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, listen carefully, the husband of Mary, of whom, that is of Mary, was born Jesus. It does not say that Joseph begat Jesus. Why was that? Because he simply didn't. That's why. When you read the Gospel of Luke, it says this concerning Joseph, who, as it was supposed, was the father of, which is telling us that he wasn't really. It was, you see, a virgin birth. Now, if you would just bear with me for one moment, if you turn to the verse here, in verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat. Now, why did I read that? And who's this character Jeconiah anyway? Well, he's sometimes called Jehoiakim. He's sometimes called Coniah. And he is sometimes called Jeconiah. And he descends from Solomon. And what we're looking at is a line from Solomon. Now, I want you to turn with me, please, way back into the book of Jeremiah. I want you to pick up a verse with me, which is perhaps a rather strange verse. Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22, verse 28. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? So Jeconiah, you see, was taken to Babylon. He was the king, one of the kings who was taken to captivity. O earth, earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Now listen to this. Write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah. Now, when you turn to Matthew, you will notice that Jeconiah begat someone. So he did have a child. So what does it mean when it says, write this man childless? Well, the explanation is given at the end of the verse 30, that no one of his descendants, his seed, shall sit upon the throne of David or rule in Judah. That's what God said. That no descendant of Keniah or Jeconiah or whatever you care to call him, no descendant of his would ever sit upon the throne of Judah or rule in David. Now, his name occurs in this genealogy. If Jesus were born of Joseph, he would be of the seed of Jeconiah. He could never sit upon the throne of Judah. You see that? So that even in a little name like Jeconiah, you get the proof of the virgin birth of Christ. He could sit upon the throne of Judah because he was not born of Joseph. He was born of a virgin. And the curse of Jeconiah does not rest upon the son of Mary. Now finally, let me just quickly look at three titles here. I want you to look with me, first of all, at the one which is in verse 16, of whom is called Christ. Now, in the ministry this morning, it was rightly pointed out that the term Christ means the anointed. It means the Messiah, the anointed. So what does it mean then, when they call Jesus the Christ? What is the meaning of that? What is the meaning of it when you refer to him as the anointed? Well now, in the Old Testament, there were three persons who could be called the anointed. Because they were anointed of God. So for instance, when you go back to Leviticus chapter 8, you find that there was a priest anointed. He could be called the anointed. God commanded Aaron to be anointed. When you go into the book, first book of Samuel, you'll find that there was a king and a king anointed. Saul and David were anointed. So they could be called the anointed of God. God commanded their anointing. When you go into the first book of Kings, you find that there's a prophet anointed, and his name was Elisha. So he could be called the anointed. So in the Old Testament, there were three offices or three persons who carried that title. A prophet, a priest, and a king. And when he calls the Lord Jesus the Christ, it is telling us that all the dignities of the Old Testament are brought together into this one person. And he is anointed prophet and priest and king. He came as prophet. A prophet with the Lord will raise up like unto me, said Moses. And he came as prophet. Now what does a prophet do? Well, he foretells the future. No, he doesn't. He may do that. But his primary purpose is to declare the will of God. And to reveal God's purpose. And the Lord Jesus came, and he revealed the Father. They couldn't stand the voice of the prophet, so they took him to the cross and crucified him. And in that action he became priest, and a priest must have somewhat to offer. And what did he offer? Well, the Bible tells us this. He offered himself without spot unto God. And at the present moment he officiates as our great high priest in the presence of God. He's coming back. And John tells us in Revelation chapter 19, he's coming back to this earth. And how? As King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's anointed prophet, priest, and king. And his name is Jesus. Now, very beautifully this morning, our brother went through various references to the name Jesus, and our brother Dan took up another in the book of Hebrews. Let me just pick up one or two for a moment. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So he was Jesus at his birth. When they came to the place called Calvary and they crucified him, there was a title written above him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so when he was crucified, they called him Jesus. He's risen now. We don't see him crucified anymore. But what we do see is this. But we
see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He's coming back, isn't he? And in Acts chapter 1, we are told, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. And when he comes, as we were reminded this morning, every knee shall bow to him. I want you please to notice carefully what Philippians says. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess him Lord to the glory of God the Father. That does not say, you will please notice, that it is at the name Jesus every knee will bow. What it does say is, at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Now if I was to be grammatical and drop my teacher's role, if it was at the name Jesus, the text would have read this. Every knee shall bow. At the name Jesus, every knee shall bow. But what it does say is at the name of Jesus, that is belonging to Jesus, every knee shall bow. What name is that? And every tongue shall call him what? Lord. What is the name above every name? The name above every name is the name Jehovah. The Jews wouldn't write it. It was too holy. It is the great name by which God is known in the Old Testament, written in capitals in our Old Testament, and it is the supreme name of God. It is his name which is above every name. And what it is telling us is that though he has always possessed that name, Lord, yet it's been denied in this world. And there will come a day when God will publicly proclaim that the Jesus whom men rejected is the possessor of the name above every name, the name Lord. And at that name, every knee shall bow. And so we look forward to that day when every knee shall bow to him. Lastly, please, the name Emmanuel. Well, Emmanuel, of course, means God with us. And as we watch his walk through this world and see his miracles, signs, John calls them, of course, because they point, their finger points at the fact of his deity. As we watch him walk amongst men, we say, well, here is God manifest in the flesh. God with us, Emmanuel. Ah, well, that was in the past, was it not? And, well, I can look back and say, yeah, well, he was with them then. And he walked this scene, and he performed his miracles, and he healed the sick, and raised the dead, and he gave sight to the blind. And obviously, God, Emmanuel, was with us. But what about now? I want to know that God is with me tomorrow. I want to know that I've got God with me when I go out tomorrow. When I go to school and face opposition. When I go to work and I find that people ostracize me. Or whatever. I want to know that God is with me now. What about that? Ah, well, you see, Matthew ends in a strange way, does it? Do you remember how it ends? When you come to the end of Matthew, there's the Lord Jesus, and he gives his commission to go into all the world. And then he adds this. And look, I am with you, always, even unto the end of the age. He's still Emmanuel. He is still God with us. Handy Moore, who was a great expositor of the Anglican Church at the end of the last century and the beginning of this century, was preaching at his old school called Marlborough College. And when he was preaching there, he took this verse from Matthew and he gave a new translation to it. He was an accomplished Greek scholar. And so he in trying to convey the meaning of it to the young men who were in the school, in this college, he said, "Lo, I am with you every day, all the day long."